Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our second service Sunday morning. We have 10 o'clock and 11:15, so we're close to that as we can get. We just had our little break in between. After our second service, we have our half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. Hopefully you can join with us for that. Thank you all for coming, those who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. The Lord has blessed us this last year and a half. We've managed to have all of our classes posted. We haven't lost any, to my knowledge. We also, of course, have the YouTube for about half that time, and that's on the website. You go to portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it says Services. The drop-down menu will take you down. There's a link there to YouTube, and our services after the fact will be available there. Also at the website, we have the audio for a number of years going back, so you can get audio on previous studies. We've had some glitches there, but we're reconnecting and reposting many of those that have been lost. They're not lost, but the titles were gone, so we had to redo those. But we're getting there. I think you've got the Galatians started now.
Almost done.
Almost finished with Galatians. So if you want to go back to Galatians, which is a study we did previously, and several other things. We did the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. We did the Armageddon campaign. We did the Messianic Psalms. And all of those are now posted audio as well as the video on Judy Glennie's Facebook. In addition, we have about some 80 plus doctrinal studies, printed studies you can download or simply read at your leisure. And you might look there today for the study that we're doing, which of course is the Law of Christ. And so the Law of Christ is what we're looking at. It's a study that we've given you some notes. There are 14 subpoints on that one as part of the Christian way of life. So that's what we're looking at. We began it in the first hour. Well, if you weren't with us, we had the communion service. And of course, we noted that the new covenant was instituted by Jesus Christ when he took that cup, the cup of redemption, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so he instituted the new covenant, which was for Israel. But nevertheless, we get to share in that blessing in this dispensation we call the dispensation of the church. And of course, it will continue on through the millennial kingdom, this new covenant. And so we're going to look at that because the writer of Hebrews talks about covenants, and particularly the new covenant, or a better covenant, namely the new covenant that he describes, and he's going to spend quite a bit of time on that as we continue on. Keep in mind, again, that our classes are on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 11:15, and then once again at Thursday at 7 o'clock. So we have the Thursday class, which is the study of leadership. We're doing a leadership special, some of the great leaders and some of the not so great leaders in the Old Testament. We're working through the kings. We got up to Joash last time, one of the eight good kings, so-called, of the southern kingdom. And we're trying to press forward so we can get to Josiah, who was probably the greatest king of the period of the kings, with the possible exception of King David. So anyway, that's what we're doing on Thursday. Hope you can join us for that. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a Bible study here for the ladies. She's doing the last part of the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord's Prayer in John 17. So quite a fascinating study, I think, for you ladies. If you can join with her at that time, I think you'll really have a blessing of that particular study. I have taught around it, but I haven't taught the entirety of that. I think I've hit a lot of verses in it, but she's doing a detailed teaching on the Lord's Prayer, not the sample prayer that we used to pray in school many, many years ago. Boy, that dates you, doesn't it? At any rate, that's what we're doing here. And I do have the two books that just came in. One of them is, I thought I was a five-point Calvinist. So this, of course, is by Robert Congdon. I just talked to him on the phone the other day, and he shot me off a bunch of copies, so I just got them in the mail. And this, of course, debunks the whole system of Calvinism, in my opinion, one of the great heresies in the church today, which, of course, negates the fact that man has free will, although most of them would deny that, the fact that God has preordained us to be saved. So what's the deal? We're just robots, and it's just a terrible terrible system. At any rate, he does a great job, one of the best. It's just a little book, so it doesn't take long. It's only about 80 pages, and he told me he writes these for the younger age folks who don't want to read a 400-page book. At any rate, it's just a great presentation, a brief but excellent presentation against five-point Calvinism in favor of free grace. The other book that we have available, of course, is this one by Moses Amabiko, The Power of Prevailing Prayer. Hot off the press, we just got these in, and these are all free to you on the grace basis. Just give me a call or write to us, and we will send you either or both copies of these. Any of the books that we have are always grace. We give them away. We never, ever, ever sell anything at Portland Bible Church. Everything is on the grace basis. If you want to support the ministry, fine. If you can't, the books are yours for the asking. So there you have those two. And we have other books out here on our table. Most of you who join us have access to any of those. By the way, speaking of a 400-page book, this is one that was put out by Dr. House and Dr. Tommy Ice. Over 400 pages on something called theonomy. And you say, what in the world is theonomy? Well, it's also one of the things that has come against Christianity. It's developed under several different names: Christian Reconstructionism, Dominion Theology, Theonomy. Basically, I'll summarize 400 pages for you, since you probably won't want to read that. At any rate, it basically says that we are in the millennium, and that we're just getting better and better, and when we get the world Christianized, then Christ will come back and say, thank you very much. This is dominion theology in a nutshell. Many of them are replacement theologues. That is, they reject Israel as having future, but not all of them. So it's kind of it's an offshoot. It actually began back in the 1960s or even earlier, but it's been around a long time. It's had a resurgence by a fellow named Bill Johnson of Bethel Church out there in Redding, California. And, of course, these people believe we're in the millennium, boy, things are just getting better and better. And as I said, how's that working out for you? I don't know if things are getting better out there. At any rate, so that's one of those things that we were talking about that is flying in the face of sound, fundamental Bible teaching. Okay. It is, of course, the time of the fall festivals, and it's not the first of Tishri yet. Tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, but since we don't have class on Monday, I have my shofar right here, and I'm going to sound the shofar. Hold your ears. But you see, this was so that people could assemble, and they could hear this thing for miles. And so some of you that are close in may have to hold your ears. I'm going to do the best I can with the shofar. It was to signal the assembly. And, of course, on the Feast of Trumpets, they did a lot of blowing of trumpets and the shofar. Here we go. I'm in good tune. I've been practicing, so there you go. So we're welcoming the fall festival of Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles starting tomorrow evening. By the way, some in the past have suggested that this might be a good day for the rapture of the church, because the trump of God, the dead in Christ, will rise first, and many people believe that the rapture could occur. So that would be tomorrow 6 p.m. till the following day 6 p.m. However, these are feasts of Israel, and Israel doesn't have a rapture. The rapture is part of the dispensation of the church. And so the Feast of Trumpets is primarily signaling the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although, could happen that the rapture occurred at the same time. I'm just saying, I don't know. Every year around this time, I get a little antsy that maybe the Lord will decide, whatever, I'll just come on the Feast of Trumpets at any rate. So we know the second advent will occur, and as a result of this particular feast. So if you want to commemorate these last three feasts, to Monday evening to Tuesday evening, Feast of Trumpets, then 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in Israel. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that work on the cross, which the Levitical sacrifices portrayed all those centuries. And so he has done the finished work of atonement. And then the millennial kingdom, 5 days after that, an 8-day feast, the Feast of Sukkot, also called the Tabernacles. They had the little tents in the wilderness. They even to this day build little lean-tos if you're near a Hebrew synagogue. We went to one in Portland a year or two ago, and they had little shelters out there, little houses, if you will, temporary dwellings, tents, if you will. Some of them were made out of wood and various things, and that's represented the fact that they were in the wilderness in tents, looking forward to the day that they would be in the millennial kingdom and living and reigning at that time with their Messiah. We know him as Jesus Christ, the Yeshua HaMashiach. At any rate, that's coming up, so keep that in mind. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer in the usual manner, according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in preparation for our study in this second hour, we will take time for prayer, silent prayer in the usual manner. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever from Genesis to Revelation. You've provided for us access to who and what you are and an understanding thereof, and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is in fact now, in resurrection body, our great high priest, and that we have a priesthood known as the Melchizedekan priesthood, and that you've given us direct access to the very throne room of your Father through the finished work that you performed on the cross. And therefore, each one of us is a priest, that we represent ourselves before the throne of grace, and therefore we have access to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, we are therefore intercessors for those around, giving us the function of ambassadorship. Thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given us, both of priesthood and of ministry through our ambassadorial function. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would edify our souls, challenge, motivate us by the things we now study, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are, as you know, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and we kind of stopped at verse number 12, and the reason we stopped there, of course, was because we see a word law, a change of law, and so we recognize that the change of law takes us from the Mosaic covenant, or law, to a new law, the law of Christ, as it is called in a number of places. We already noted the law of the Spirit of life in Christ in Romans 8:2, or as James calls it, the perfect law, the law of liberty, or he also in chapter 2:8 calls it the royal law. Here it's simply called the law, and in Galatians it's called the law of Christ. So we've titled this the law of Christ. Basically, it is a description of the Christian way of life, otherwise known as the new covenant. Now, the new covenant includes more than just the law of Christ. The new covenant is for Israel, but in the dispensation of the church, the law of Christ prevails and predominates. And the law of Christ is written on our hearts rather than in stone or in the Mosaic covenant. Those, of course, were the laws that God gave Moses. They have not been set aside, but they have been superseded by the law of Christ written on our hearts rather than on stone. Of course, they are in the text, as you see. We've listed 14 of the major points, imperatives, which are commands, and conditions. For example, a condition, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a condition. If we don't confess our sins, then we are out of fellowship. Still believers, still indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but non-functioning, we are temporally dead. Temporal death means no ability to function under the spiritual dynamics of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Word of God is not effective unless we are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is clear. Paul says in many places, walk by means of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. All of these refer to the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life must be lived in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, once we confess our sins, we have it. But if we commit a sin, then we have the loss temporarily of the connection. It's kind of like the phone line goes dead. You know this, sometimes you're talking on your cell phone and all of a sudden it's silence and you go, hello, 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 I guess we lost our connection. That's what sin does in the Christian life. God's still there, he hasn't moved, but we've lost the connection, we're out of fellowship. We confess our sin and then we are reconnected and we're having access to the Father. So that's confession. Be filled with the Spirit as the result. That's a command that we are to do in Ephesians 5:18. As believers, we're to study the Word of God. The third one. Fourth, as a result of study, we're to grow up in grace, understanding God's plan and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is His Word, His story. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love number five because it's a hard one. Rejoice always. Consider it all joy. Pray without ceasing. That'll keep you busy for the next month or two just trying to do that, because prayer is the first point that we need to go to whenever a crisis hits or if it doesn't hit. Thanksgiving, that's not because of a crisis. It's the answer to prayer. Give thanks. In fact, it says there in that verse, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People often say, oh, I don't know, what's God's will for me? Pray. That's one of them. It specifically says it's God's will for you to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for the Christian? There it is in a nutshell. The next one is the love of the brethren. John, of course, spends a great deal of time on this, both in his gospel and in his epistle. We see that loving our neighbor as ourselves, more important than even that, is to love the brethren. In fact, Jesus said, that's how they'll know that you're one of my followers. They'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another, other believers. But at the same time, we have a universal love for all members of the human race. Whether they're lovely, whether they reciprocate or not, we love them with the love of Christ. Remember, Christ loved the world when the world was sinful. He loved us when we were sinful and hateful. And therefore, when we were yet sinners, evil, sinners, and hateful, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Therefore, as believers, we're to extend the same mercy and grace to those around. Whether they are believers or unbelievers, we are to love them with the love of Christ. Why? So that we might win the more, as Paul says. I become all things to all men. Doesn't mean he sins so he can become like all men, but he interacts with all men and loves all men so that by all means he might reach some with the claims of Jesus Christ. Love of the brethren first. All men will know you are my disciples, 1 John 3:2, John 13, 34, we already looked at it. And then loving your neighbor as yourself starts in Leviticus 19, 19, then in Matthew 19, 19 as well, a number of other places. I call this universal love, whereas personal love would have to do with believers that you have rapport with. Different Greek word, rapport love, philos love, and universal love, agape love, which is universal love. Then number eight, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We don't offer sacrifices on the altar, a slain animal, and carry by the high priest blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We are a living, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, because Christ is alive. He's resurrected. We have resurrection life because we are in Christ. So we are a living testimony. Somewhere in the New Testament, Paul says we are a testimony. We are a letter written to the world. God has written the letters to the world. We have them in the New Testament, but you are an epistle. I am an epistle. God is writing you to be read and seen and listened to by those we come in contact with. So that is part of presenting our body moment by moment, whatever we do, wherever we go, as unto the Lord, making our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable. Many passages in the New Testament speak about being acceptable. I love the Greek word, eurestas, which means well-pleasing. You is good, eurestas is pleasing, so well-pleasing. You could call it, of course, acceptable. I like well-pleasing. Our objective, our job description, if you will, is to be pleasing to the Lord in all things. So our lives being a holy sacrifice and our bodies is what's in view here. It says it's your spiritual service of worship. We find it over in Hebrews chapter 13. I think we looked at it, but just to go back through that, Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and sharing, for with such sacrifices the Lord is well pleased. So the sacrifice of sharing, what do you share with? Other people, other believers, unbelievers, sharing what? Sharing the needs that they have, sharing what they require, both physically, spiritually, maybe even mentally. And so all of these things we share with believers, the gospel and doctrine, with unbelievers, primarily the gospel, but other needs as well. That brings us to where we left off, believe it or not, last week, and that was number 9. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. One of the difficult things that we have in Christendom, well, in life for that matter, is trying to stimulate and encourage other people to do what we believe is right. Now, sometimes when we try to tell people to do things, we're telling them to do the wrong things. But if you are a student of the Word of God and you are a living and holy sacrifice, hopefully the things that you will encourage others to do will be the things that God would desire, that He would will, such as their prayer and their giving of thanks and presenting their bodies. If they're unbelievers, presenting to them the gospel. So we need to consider, how can we stimulate other people? I think this is a great struggle. I know that I have. Because many times I feel that I can encourage other people to do things better, maybe from the standpoint of nutrition or exercise, or certainly taking in the Word of God, or simply being academically attuned by doing more reading. And so to encourage people academically, financially, mentally, economically, physically, every way. And so I try to encourage people, but sometimes people don't want to be encouraged. They don't want to do those things, and we are discouraged because we are not able to encourage other people. And so one of my great dilemmas is trying to help people when they don't want to be helped, or at least they don't think they want to be helped. There was a story one time about a little Boy Scout, and he was wanting to do a good turn every day, and he said he got in trouble, and they said, well, why'd you get in trouble? He said, well, I was trying to do a good turn, and I was helping a little old lady across the street, and they said, well, I don't know why you got in trouble. He said, well, because she didn't want to go. And the point is that sometimes we try to help people and they really don't want to go. They have to have a motivation. They have to be impelled by the Holy Spirit, at least to understand the gospel, or you're just giving words. Mm-hmm. If they're believers, they have to be filled with the Spirit, or once again, these words are just hitting the wall and bouncing back. So we have to, of course, try to encourage. We try to stimulate people, but many times if they are not willing and they not have a desire of themselves to change in some area, whether it's physical, mental, spiritually, whatever, financially, they have to have a will to change. And so my frustration is, how do you overcome that? Well, you can't. That's God's business. So we have to be able to recognize that sometimes all we can do for people that we want to help is pray for them, because until they recognize they have a need and say to you, help, what should I do? Then, of course, you can come to their aid. But many times when you try to help, you're as the little scout trying to help the lady across the street, and she did not want to go. And so you ended up getting in trouble rather than helping. In fact, sometimes they will hate you for it, and they may even reject the cause of Christ and the gospel because you have muddied the water, so to speak. So consider how to stimulate one another to love. This would be particularly believers in the book of Hebrews. We see this. And so here we find in Hebrews 10:25, encourage and stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together, ourselves together, as is the habit of some or the manner, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near would refer to the rapture, of course, because that's drawing near every day. But encouraging people to assemble together. And we see that that's a great struggle today because of fear that has entered the hearts of so many, and even believers, about assembling together. And when we see a government and so-called agencies that tell us not to assemble, not to get together, not to fellowship, obviously for fear of some invisible virus, all of these things prey on people's mind. And so they fail to assemble together. This is tragic. Because obviously the command is not aware of invisible virus. The command is irrespective of that. It says do it. Do not forsake the assembling. It's a negative command. Rather, assemble together. Do it. Not as some who fail to do that. So that's what we have, not only to stimulate one another to love and to good works, but also to assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. And not just for the teaching. You can get that online. You can listen to videos and CDs. You can get our website, and we can get to Facebook and all of these things. But there's some dynamic of fellowshipping together with other people. It's what the local church has done, always has, always will do. It's what Israel did all the time. They had assemblies. They had seven major feasts where they came to Israel and had great celebrations. We'd call them potluck, but they were far more than a potluck. They had incredible sacrifices and food, just amazing feasts. In fact, we remember that if you study with us in the future, we're going to look at Josiah, who's going to have one of the greatest Passovers of basically all time in the Old Testament. It says that there was not a king like him before him, and there was none like him after him. And he had a Passover to die for, in the expression. It was just an incredible Passover, and it was just a feast of feasts. Kind of like what I think the kingdom will be like when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord. What a celebration, fellowshipping together in our resurrection body. Hallelujah. Well, that's number nine. Consider how to stimulate. It's not always easy. You have to pray about it. Sometimes all you can do is pray for people. Hope that the Lord will impel them to seek out your guidance and make sure your guidance is biblical and not some philosophy that you've laid over the Word of God, but rather it is the principle or principles from the Word of God. Well, we see it in Hebrews 10:25. We have it in Romans 14. Let's go there. Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, 19. Romans 14, 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. One of the great statements in the book of Romans. Edifying, building other people up. Do you build other people up? Many times there are those who, no matter what you say, they have something negative. You can't do that. That won't work for you. I don't know why you even try. That is not edifying. That's not building up. We need to edify one another, encourage one another, say, well, it's a difficult thing you're seeking to do, but I know you can do it. With God's help, anything is possible. Go for it. That's encouraging. That's lifting one another up. Not saying, I don't think you can do it. You're too weak. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You know, everything you do fails. That's not encouraging. And yet, what do we see in mainstream? That seems to be the thing. You can't do this. You shouldn't do that. It's all negative. Nothing is encouraging out there in mainstream media. Everything is discouraging. Nothing is uplifting and edifying. Only place you get anything edifying is a local church, assuming that the pastor's teaching the Word of God and teaching edification of the brethren. And so here we see it. Pursue. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, and they are, but they are evil for man who eats and gives offense. these people are offended by everything. One of the things, and I don't want to get off on this too much, but today it just seems like people are offended at everything. No matter what someone said, we can't even joke anymore. Humor now has to be all censored because that might offend this group or that group. Oh, you can't say that. You can't say this. People have lost their sense of humor. They've lost their sense of reality and priority, and therefore there is genuine humor. But today, because of so-called political speak, we have to be very careful lest we offend someone. Stop being offended by everything that people say. Do your own business. Mind your own business. Don't mind other people's business unless they invite you in, and then give them biblical principles. Give them establishment doctrine. Okay, so that's this one, and we have it here in Romans 14, 19, and 20. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12. Did I, huh? I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. Thank you. I missed. I need to get some new reading glasses. That's not an excuse. It's just a fact. So sometimes things dance around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12. Now, starting verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why? So that you can walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And of course, obviously, we need to be encouragers. Paul says we do that. We're living righteously before the Lord as best we understand under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we want to encourage and exhort you and implore you just as a father might a child. And as parents, we always encourage and uplift our children. That's another thing we see today. Many times parents discourage their children. They talk down to their children. They talk evil to their children. Obviously, it works the other way. Parents talk down, children talk ugly to their parent and not edifying one another. And this is something that is very destructive to our society, and we see it rampant. We see television shows dedicated to evil speak and people who constantly attack one another. There are a number of shows. They seem to be popular. I don't know if it's kind of like a car accident or a train wreck. People just want to look. Oh, look. Ooh, it's an accident. Ooh, wonder if anybody got killed. We seem to have a penchant for seeing destruction and things that are just horrible. And I think we need to move away from that. Look at things that are edifying and uplifting and encouraging and honorable rather than things that are discouraging and horrible and ugly. At any rate, this is 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11, and we might even go all the way to verse 12. For this reason, we constantly thank God that you receive from us the word of God's message. You accepted it, that is the gospel, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So it's twofold. One, believe the gospel, and they did. The Thessalonians were a group of believers who came to faith through Paul's ministry, and they were a great church. The Thessalonians, a great church. Paul had a great ministry there. And so he was encouraged, and he said, and they're doing the work. They're producing and bearing fruit. God bless the Thessalonian church. So that's simply part of how to consider to stimulate one another. So that, I think, is a Christian virtue, part of the Christian way of life. I can't say enough about that. Then, of course, we have the walk of the Christian. Day by day, step by step, we speak about walking. Walking, of course, is a constant process. And one pastor said, when we walk, we take a step, and when we take a step, we're off balance. Because when you pick up one foot into the air, you have to balance with the other foot. Now, some of us have good balance, and some of us don't. But if you have one foot in the air, and you have bad balance, you fall over. And so you have to be a person who is a ballerina or someone with good balance to stand on one leg for any period of time. Most of us, plus when we're walking, we're going forward. And so when you pick up one foot, you expect to put the other one down. And if you don't, or you step off the curb and aren't expecting it, you fall. And so the other foot recovers. So the Christian life is like that. When we walk, we're temporarily off balance many times as we walk. But then we regain the balance with the other foot when we put it down. Then we take the next step, temporarily off balance, and we put the other foot down and we continue on. So the Christian life is one of balance, unbalance, and every time we feel that we're getting out of balance, we put the other foot down, applying the principles of the Word of God. So walking is a great metaphor for the Christian life. Hopefully your gait is true, your walk is straight, that you don't fall or stumble, that you don't step off the curb and not realize it and fall down. Many times people in their senior years have difficulty just doing that, just walking. And so they have a cane to assist them. Well, we have the Word of God, which is our staff, if you please, and therefore that will stabilize us and allow us to walk. And it says, how do we walk? Well, we don't necessarily walk by sight. How about the blind folks? The blind folks have to listen and use other senses to be able to walk. They usually have some type of a cane or a stick that allows them to feel what's coming, and therefore they are walking by their senses. The Christian life is said to be walked by faith and not by sight, and yet many of us totally depend on what we see and what we hear rather than by faith, trusting what God says. That's what we are to do. That's the way we live the Christian life. And it's not easy. Sounds easy. Oh, I live by faith. Yes, indeed. I walk by faith. Do we? Do we trust the Lord with every step, with everything, every day? It says walk by faith, not by sight. And the other thing says that it's impossible without faith to please God. Hebrews 11, that's coming up. We'll see it a little later in chapter 11. And according to one pastor, he called this the faith rest technique or the faith rest drill. We claim the promises of God by faith, and then we rest in them. In fact, we had a whole chapter, chapter 4, in the book of Hebrews devoted to that very thing, the faith rest technique, or we might call it the faith rest drill, whatever you want to call it. Faith rest, simply claiming the promises of God by faith and resting in them. Again, this is part of our priesthood. We noted that there are four aspects of these 12 that are application and part of our ambassadorial function. Number 6, number 7, number 9, and number 12. The rest are all functions of our priesthood, our vertical relationship with God. And so we have this number 10, which is part of our priestly function, and that is walking. That's our job by faith. Number 11. And here is a generic one, part of our priesthood, for whatever we do, whether we're walking or praying or edifying other people, whatever we're doing, it says, whatever you do your work heartily. That means enthusiastically, not slovenly, not carelessly, you know, not in a careless manner. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. I always use the illustration, taking out the garbage, doing the laundry, menial things, washing the dishes, cleaning the bathroom, all things that we go, oh, brother, do you do them heartily? You go, oh, yuck, I have to clean the dishes. I have to take the garbage out. And even worse, I got to clean the bathroom. Do you do your work heartily as unto the Lord? So those are things that we have to think about. It means it doesn't say everything except doing dishes, carrying out the garbage, and cleaning the bathroom. Everything else do heartily. It says whatever you do, do it heartily, enthusiastically, as unto the Lord. I didn't write these. These are quotes from Scripture. As unto the Lord rather than for men. Now, many times we do things to help our wife, or she does things to help her husband, and that's for men. But ultimately, it's for the Lord, whatever we do. And if you do it for the Lord, your husband, your wife will be pleased. What's important is that the Lord is pleased, knowing that from the Lord, you get your reward. Now, you may do things for your spouse, your wife, or your husband, and he doesn't even know about it. Oh, you know, I did this and that. I washed the dishes. Wonderful. And she doesn't say a thing. You know, or I cleaned the house. And the husband says, doesn't say anything. He looks around, things are clean. She goes, didn't you notice that I really did a good job of cleaning the house? You know, she didn't know. You do it for the Lord. Now, it's nice as husband and wife that we recognize what the spouse does for us, and we thank them for it. That's just part of the marriage bond. That's part of loving each other in the marital relationship. But ultimately, you're not doing it for your spouse. Do it as unto the Lord, and the blessing will come. Not only that, the reward. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, the inheritance includes salvation, being born again. The inheritance includes all the blessings that accrue to you at the moment of salvation and at the resurrection, including a resurrection body, and the rewards that are also given for meritorious service under the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God. There are specific rewards mentioned in Scripture, as you know. So that all comes from the Lord, not from your spouse. You may get a thank you. You may get some roses, a box of candy, or a dinner out, and that's wonderful. And that's appropriate within the marriage relationship. But ultimately, whatever you do, do it for the Lord, and then your spouse will be blessed and you will rejoice as well. Because your reward comes from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, I didn't make these things up. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. We also see in Matthew 10, I didn't have that originally added, but first let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:17. Here is a different one. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice here, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we have these mentioned over and over, not only in 3:23 and 24, but back in 3:17 of Colossians. And then over in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, I've added this on the newer version. If you have it, you can add these in. One of the things that I do is we go over these. Sometimes I edit them and add things. Hopefully we'll put the updated versions on the website, and we will do that for you. Matthew chapter 10, 41, 42. Here it says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of the little ones, or least of the, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So whatever you do, if you're dealing with a pastor or from the Old Testament, a prophet, since the book of Matthew is addressed to the age of Israel primarily, and there if you receive the prophet in the name of the prophet, or a righteous man in the name of that righteous man, or just anyone who needs help, and you give a cup of water, you receive the reward. And that's the idea here that we find. And then, of course, over in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians, did I say 4? 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 17. Well, that looks like that might be incorrect there. Let's see. Has to do with the very promise I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I'm not sure that that's the correct one. 9:17. I'm in the, huh?
9:17.
I'm in Romans? I'm glad you're all in the right place. I'll get there. All right, 1 Corinthians 9. I didn't turn enough pages. I guess I better get these glasses fixed. 1 Corinthians 9:17. If I do this voluntarily, what is that? Preach the gospel. Paul is talking about ministering. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. In other words, I have a responsibility, and if I just do it because I have a responsibility, then I'm going to lose the reward. Not only do I have a responsibility, in his case, to teach mystery doctrine, to present the gospel, but he needs to do it because he wants to do it, not because of obligation or against his will. Say, I don't feel like doing this, but I guess I have to do it. Some of us live our lives like that. I don't want to do this, don't want to do it, but I'll do it because you want me to do it. Do it voluntarily. If you do it against your will, you get no reward anyway, so you might as well not do it. And don't complain about it. At any rate, the other one, of course, is in 2 John. 2 John 8. 2 John 8. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Well, what is that commandment? Love one another. And if you love one another, you do those things that are appropriate. Well, let me finish up here. Number 12, go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, this number 11 is what some have called a personal sense of destiny. Whatever you do, you have a reward coming in the future. That's a personal sense of destiny. Number 12, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. And so we see that in Matthew 29, it's so-called Great Commission. And this is sharing the happiness of God with other people, giving the gospel, make disciples of all nations. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. One of my favorite passages, it has to do with ministry, but here it says, and the things which you've heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Here is the transmission of doctrine. We call it the Pauline Seminary, but it would apply to any of us to teach other people, to teach other people, to teach other people, making disciples. Number 13, here we have the idea of not being afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful. Great passage in John 14, 27. And of course, we see it over in Titus 2, 13, where we anticipate the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not to be fearful, okay? Not to be fearful. John 14, let's go there quickly as we close out here. John 14, 27. Of course, John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. There he's talking about the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem that he's going to prepare for us. But also over in verse 27, we see this. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful. We've been talking about the fear that has captured so many of the hearts and minds of people. Well, the last one, and we'll come back and recap these next week as we move on in Hebrews chapter 7. But verse number 14, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. This, of course, we would consider the top floor of the edification complex in the soul. This is occupation with Christ. Keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your thinking, your mind, on the things above, not the things on the earth. What are the things above? Well, we had a whole list of those. They are the things that the Word of God teaches with regard to who and what Christ is and what we have in him both now and forever. Well, as we close our service, we want to take a few moments to thank the Lord for the things that he has given to us this morning. And once again, for that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Obviously, Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sins, for all members of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. But for you, he made a special effort to die for your sins so that you could have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, true humanity, became the Savior as a sinless sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. So he was. And therefore, in his body, He bore the sins of all times, every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And when he did, he gave forgiveness of sin to all who would believe in that finished work. Also, we have in him eternal life. Won't you believe in Jesus Christ? God said that he so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed only born son, that whoever would believe in him, I add, in his finished work, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, they would not perish but have everlasting life. And also, Scripture tells us forgiveness of sin. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had once again to share in the teaching of your word. Edify our souls. Help us to encourage and edify one another as we live the Christian life and fulfill this law of Christ. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.